Nehemiah chapter 9. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9? I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It would be well worth reading it all, but it would take a lot of time. So we're not going to do all of that. I'm going to begin at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to read a little bit here and there, and then we're going to get to the end. I'm going to read a fairly large portion of the end of the chapter, and I've titled this message, The Prayer. You could call it the confession. You could call it the prayer of confession, but we're just going to call it the prayer this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now it says, now on the 24th day of this month, so we're talking 17 days after they have finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, this that it says that the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and, this is what they're doing, confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they're confessing their own sins. They're confessing the sins of their fathers. A lot of that is going to happen in this chapter. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. They're still reading from the book, which is a good thing, of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. For another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then we have some names of Levites, but I want you to notice at the end of verse 4 what these Levites were doing as they were leading the congregation. It says, they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And they said in verse 5, and here's where the prayer as it was begins, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Go to verse 16. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you, I love these verses, but you are a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day and lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna, and on it goes. Go down to verse 28. Verse 28. But after they had rest, and there's a lot of things going on in the verses before, after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are. I want you to notice that. Very significant. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, I want you to notice what it says. We make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, seal it. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you are a gracious God. There is not one of us who would be here this morning, who would be joining online, not one of us would be here if it were not for your grace. Your grace to sustain us, to give us life, to keep us going when our hearts were so against you, Father. You had every right to, as the creator and sovereign Lord and ruler of this universe, to remove our life. And so the very fact that we have life is an evidence of your grace. And then, Father, for most of us listening to this morning, we know you. We have eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we don't deserve any of that. It's only and all because of your grace, because of the God that you are, who loves to pardon, who loves to show grace, to show mercy, to forgive. And yet, Father, you are a righteous God. And we see, as we read in this chapter and as we read a portion of this chapter this morning, your people in that time in the Old Covenant, the history of a people that just seemed to consistently walk away from you and consistently turn their back on you. And Father, you were still, in spite of everything that happened, still gracious to them. You brought judgment, you brought chastening to them, but your heart ultimately was to bring them back to yourself, to relationship with you, because you were a faithful God. And your heart was for them in spite of all that they did. Father, I just pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would rebuke us if necessary from your word this morning. You know what we need to hear. And Father, I just, as your servant this morning, I just ask that you would take your word and that you would speak, Father, your Holy Spirit would speak into each of our lives in the way that we need to hear this word this morning. And so we put it in your hands. And I pray for your blessing on your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's think about this, as I've said, this prayer or this confession, if you will, this prayer of confession that we find in chapter 9. It is remarkable. I'm sure that some of you have read through it and you get a sense of the tone and everything that is going on here. But there's two things I want to think about here at the beginning of this message, and it comes at the end of verse 3. We read in chapter 9 in verse 3 that it says, they stood up in their place, read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. It's a good thing to keep reading from the book. You know, we talked about that last week. Keep reading from the book. Keep reading the book. Don't quit reading the book. And they're back in the book and they're continuing to read through the book. And so for a quarter of the day, it says they were reading from the book. They were listening to God's word, if you will. And for another quarter of the day, here it is, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. God was doing a work in their hearts as a nation, as individuals. There was a purging, there was a refining, there was repentance, there was confession. God was restoring a relationship with them, or to put it this way, they were restoring their relationship with God. But of course, God had instigated this thing and was working in their lives incredibly. And I want us to think about that idea of confession, that they were confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers before the Lord. That is a really interesting word in the Hebrew language. I put the meaning of it down. It might not make any sense to you the way I've got it on the screen there. But if you were to go to the Hebrew word that is used there for confess or confessed, it is the idea of throwing something or of holding out the hand. But what I want you to think about that for a moment. If you take something, a rock or whatever it is, and you throw it, your hand is open. And that is the very literal meaning. The root of the Hebrew word that is used translated into this word means an open hand. And so we have a picture here of confession, a word picture of you, if you will, of confession being like the open hand before the Lord, or open hands before the Lord, before God. This word can also be translated praise. In some contexts, it is the word praise. And we think about people praising God with open hands. But most often it is translated confess or confessed. That's the way we find it here in this context, and obviously it applies in this way. But picture this, whether the people were doing this or not, and I think probably they were, their hands uplifted to God, their hands open before the Lord, as they confessed their sins and the sins of their forefathers before the Lord. It speaks of an openness, in my mind, of an openness of heart. It's like saying, God, here we are, and I am an open book to you, and I open my life to you. It really is that not what confession is, becoming an open book, being transparent. A dictionary definition for the word confess, I put it down there, simply means to admit fault. But I want us to think about it this way this morning, that really confession is being honest. It is being honest about who I am, where I am at, and in the whole area of fault, where I've done something wrong, or I have failed to do something that I should, or whatever the issue is, I'm convicted of that, and when it's brought before me, I confess it. I admit it. I am honest about it. Every relationship that you are a part of, at some point, may involve confession. And it comes in where we have wronged someone in that relationship. I can't think of a better example than when I was parenting Jackie and I and raising our children. Those of you that are parents have walked through this. I think of this scenario when I was teaching as well. But when children, whether it was my children or someone else's child in the school setting, had done something wrong, and it was clear that they had done something wrong, and I knew they did something wrong. And when you would confront them, or that thing that they had done wrong was something that was troubling them, or I confronted them about it, you confronted them about it, what was the thing you wanted more than anything else? You just wanted them to be honest with you. Not to cover it up, not to make excuses, but to just say, I did it. To have, if you will, their hands open. Say, I did it. Confess, admit the fault and the flaw. Every relationship, wherever there is an offense, can only be restored when there is confession. Whether that is in a marriage, whether that is in a family dynamic with parents and children, whether it is in a professional setting, and clearly and obviously when it comes to our relationship with God, where there are things that we have done and we are not willing to admit our failure and our sin, we have a problem. We are putting a barrier up between ourselves and God. And where we have offended God, what does God want from us more than anything else? He just wants us to be honest with Him. Just honest. Because He already knows. And the excuses won't fly, and the covering up won't work. Just come before God, hands open, if you will, being honest before Him. God, this is where I'm at. This is what confession is all about. There are times in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ where we do things that are wrong. Or we didn't do something that we should have done and we feel convicted about that. And in those moments when that happens, again, we can make excuses, we can cover up, But what does the Lord want when the conviction comes and the Holy Spirit taps us on the shoulder and says, that wasn't right, or we know it wasn't right? The Lord wants us simply to be honest with Him. And we confess that to Him. That almost attitude of confession is something I think that needs to be built into our mind frame as followers of Jesus Christ. We think of those wonderful verses in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins to God, He holds it over us and makes our life miserable. That's not what it says, does it, in that verse? If we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God just wants us to be honest. I'm not saying we go, well, I can sin however I want as long as I be honest. That mindset, if we love God, we're not going to want to disobey Him. But when we do disobey Him, He just wants us to be honest with Him. That's where these people are at. The only way the relationship can be made right again with God is if there's confession. And here they are, a nation of people, a remnant really of the nation, these exiles, some 40 some thousand of them, and they've assembled together and they're simply pouring out their hearts before God and admitting and confessing their sins. They were broken in chapter 8. Now they've come to the point to say, we got to move on. We can't stay in this place of brokenness. And the only way we're going to move on is to confess and be honest and come clean, open our hands before the Lord. That's what they're doing here. And so they are confessing. It says they confessed and they worshiped. I love that. And that word worship simply means to bow down. But in that, again, you think of the picture, the mental picture in your mind of the bowing down before someone. It is a posture of humility. It is a posture of submission. It is a posture of obedience. It is a posture that implies surrender to God. It's like they're saying, we've done wrong. We admit it. We confess it. We're coming clean, Lord. And now we surrender ourselves to You. And you see the willingness of these people to change. That they would not want to be, they do not want to be complacent like their forefathers were. They don't want that to happen. They want to be people that are walking closely with God and intimately with God. And so they are confessing and they are worshiping. This is the beginning point of all of that. It is an awesome thing when you think about that and meditate on those two things. I want us to see three things in this confession, this prayer of confession, three aspects that reflect on God. There's a lot in this prayer. There are so many things. You could do multiple messages just on this prayer. But I want to pull out of this prayer three appreciations of God, if you will. And the first one is this, appreciation of the power of God. I was really encouraged this morning in the Lord's Supper. At the end of it, Mike was talking a lot about the power of God, but there are other thoughts that came out all through the Lord's Supper about the power of our God. A God who is sovereign, a God who is the creator, a God who literally spoke this universe into existence. That is mind-boggling. We can't understand the power of a God who did that. These people recognized that. I love it in verse 6, and I want you to notice how this prayer begins. Stand up, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are God, your God. You have made, here they go to creation, and the power of God in creation, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas. But as they looked up in the night sky and they saw those stars, they recognized their God had created all of that. Their God had the power to do that. And there is something in that, clearly, that leads to worship, to fear of the Lord, if you will, a reverence and awe of God that compels you to worship when you think of the power of God in creation. If I could put it this way, as they begin this confession before the Lord, they are entering into His presence. Not literally, but spiritually. They are entering in. They are coming into, if I could use this term, the sanctuary of God as they focus on Him first in their prayers. and they meditate on him, and they fill their minds and hearts with God and the glory of God and the greatness of God and the power of God. And it leads to an attitude of worship at the very beginning of that prayer. That is the best way to begin any prayer. When we think of the prayer, the model prayer, I don't like to call it the Lord's Prayer, but the model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples how they should pray, it begins this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. And there is an element of worship there right in the beginning. Let's focus on God. Let's get our eyes on him. Let's think about who he is. Let's grasp his power and his significance. And in that, the reverence and the fear brings them to worship. But there's also comfort in this power of God. I don't see it so much particularly in this chapter, but when we enter into the presence of God and we have a sense of the glory of God and the greatness of God and his power, there is an incredible comfort in that. Think about what they said here. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all of their host. They were thinking about something like this, I suppose. Although I don't think any of them had ever seen anything like that before. Some of you know what that is. That is the Andromeda galaxy. I'm going to read a little bit about this on Andromeda galaxy. It is a barred spiral galaxy. It contains an estimated 1 trillion stars. That is a 1 with a 0, 12 zeros after it, 1 trillion stars. That is about double the number of stars that are in the Milky Way. It is the nearest large galaxy to the Milky Way. So it's like our near neighbor that's kind of like us out there in the universe. It's not very far away, only 2.5 million light years from where we are. And you try to grasp that, the immensity of that. Just to try to put it in perspective, remember, I think all of you remember your physics in high school, that a light year is the distance traveled at the speed of light, 300,000 kilometers a second in 1 year. Now, I think that works out to roughly 9 trillion kilometers. So if you could go 9 trillion kilometers 2.5 million times, you'd get to Andromeda, our next-door neighbor. Remember Voyager 1? Caleb Rogers gave me this little detail. I thought that was amazing. Voyager 1 was sent out 44 years ago, that space probe. It's been traveling for 44 years in our universe, traveling about 60,000 kilometers per hour. And at this point, you know how close it is to Andromeda? It is about 1 light day. Not a year, 1 light day away from Earth on its way, wherever it's going out there into the universe. So if I could put it this way, after 44 years traveling 60,000 kilometers an hour, it is about 1 billionth of the way to Andromeda. I read things like that and I go, how? I can't grasp that. We try to understand it. And Caleb corrected me on this statistic earlier. That means that if Voyager 1 can keep going somehow for 40 billion years, it will eventually get there. 40 billion years or 44 billion. I mean, what's 4 billion years, right? In the universe, it's nothing, is it? And I want you to think about that and with that thing there, and I want you to think about this, that is only one of an estimated 100 billion other galaxies in the universe. Do you feel small? We should. We are. And these people, as they begin this prayer of confession, begin with focusing on God. And it is remarkable to me that without telescopes, without pictures like that, they're looking at the host of heaven and they're saying, you have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it. And it leads them to worship. And there's a reverence and there's a fear. But brothers and sisters, there's also an incredible comfort in that truth that our God has created that. And you know what the comfort is? The comfort is this: that God who created that is my God, and he's your God. And my Savior, Jesus Christ, as we were reading earlier in the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews, one is the one who created that. And if he has the power to do that, and he does, and to sustain that, do you think there is any problem in your life that he can't handle? How big of a deal was it for him to walk on the waves, the God who created that? How incredible was it for him to do the miracles that he did, even to rise from the dead, the God who did that? We start to get a perspective that our God is so massively large and powerful, greater than we can even imagine, and he's our God. He's my Savior. He's my shepherd. And I can take any issue to him and any problem to him, and I can put it in his hands. And he may not change that situation. He could if he wanted to, but if he doesn't, he has a reason to allow me to go through the thing that I'm going through. But I thought about the power of God, that we see it in the beginning of this prayer, an appreciation of the power of God. May the Lord encourage us in that. And then there's an appreciation of the faithfulness of God. We see it in verse 8. We see it all through this prayer, actually. There's reference back to God's faithfulness, and he didn't forsake them, and he didn't just leave them in the desert, and he didn't abandon them when they did all these wrong things. And in verse 8, there's reference to Abraham, whose heart was faithful, and it says that God made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, and it lists all the nations, to give to it that land, his descendants, to give it to Abraham's descendants. And then I love the way this verse ends. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. And the New Living Translation takes that phrase, you have performed your words, and it puts it this way, you have done what you promised. And they're recognizing and they're acknowledging, listen, you're a God that when you make a promise, you keep it. That's our God. We serve a God, we serve a Savior, who when he says he's going to do something, he absolutely does it. He keeps his promises. Really interesting word. Again, I often, when I look at Hebrew words and the meaning, and often in Greek, there's these images that come to my mind because they conjure these mental word pictures, if you will, of things. But that word performed in the New Living Translation, done in the Hebrew, the original language, means to stand or to arise to stand. And I thought, what in the world does that have to do with keeping promises? And then as I meditated on that, I thought about things that stand, and the picture there clearly, and digging a little deeper in the meaning of the word, is something that stands solid and sure, and it is immovable, and it is reliable. That's the picture here. That we have a God who, when he does something, he stands and he commits it, and there's no question that he's not going to do the thing that he says. He's reliable, he's solid, he's unmovable, he's unchangeable. That's our God. God doesn't one day say, well, I'll promise to do this for you, and 50 years later say, no, I'm not going to do it, or even 500 years later say, no, I'm not going to do it. He stands. His word stands. His promises stand. I thought about years ago when we lived in Woodview, a little town north of Peterborough, and we had a little acreage there, and I had this little sugar bush, and I was making maple syrup there before we moved to Bancroft, and the trees there were not that great, and the soil wasn't that good, so the trees weren't that big. But I remember there was this one maple tree, and I don't know why it was so big. Maybe there was a cleft. There was a lot of rock in the ground there. Maybe there was some cleft, and the roots got down, but this maple tree was like that, and it was tall, and it was strong, and it was solid. And compared to all the other trees that were in that little bush there, that one just stood above it all. And I thought about that in some ways, a picture of what is being said here, that our God stands. He's immovable. Now, I could cut that tree down. You could, even if you had enough explosives, I guess, move a mountain that stands, but you're never going to move God. And he stands, and his promises stands. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, even when his people are unfaithful, he does not break his promise or his covenant with his people. We see that all through this chapter, if you read the chapter. They disobey, they're unfaithful, they do this, they harden their necks, they shrug their shoulders. It's like they want to do their own thing. And does God punish them? Yes, he punishes them. Does he chasten them? Yes, he chastens them. But he never breaks his covenant with them. And he maintains it all through, and they remain his people regardless of their unfaithfulness. It made me think of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, this incredible verse. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. There's a lot packed into that little verse. I don't know that I understand it all. But there is something here in that verse that he cannot deny himself, that the very nature of God is that when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And he cannot deny himself. And he, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful to the promises that he has made to us. Now, that is not an excuse or a license to go out and live however I want to live. Well, I'm saved. I know Christ. It's promised, and I can live however I want to live. And if we're doing that, we don't love him, really. But even when we do love him and we seek to walk in obedience to him, we still fail, don't we? And sometimes we're very faithless. And you're looking at someone this morning that at times is faithless. And you're looking at someone this morning at times that fails. And if it were not for the faithfulness of my Savior and of my God and of his promises, I would have been lost a long time ago. And so would you. Praise God. Our future, our relationship with God does not hinge on you and me. It hinges on Jesus Christ and what he has done and on his promises. That's where we stand. And I want you to notice when you get towards the end of the chapter in verse 33, as they're unloading all this stuff and they talk about God's covenant and mercy in verse 32 and in verse 33, however, you are just. And they're talking about the difficulties that they've gone through. And in verse 32, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. God, see us in our trouble and of our difficulty, I'll get it out eventually. But they're not complaining, because when you come to verse 33, they say, however, you are just in all that has befallen us. We deserved it. We deserved it. We deserved it. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. And they're looking back over a history of, as we read a portion of it, this constant, God would bless them, things would be good for a while, they'd get selfish, they would sin in multiple ways, God would bring some kind of correction, some kind of thing. And I want you to understand, to see the faithfulness of God even in that. See, sometimes we think about the faithfulness of God and all the good things he brings into our life, and that's true, but sometimes the faithfulness of God is his hand of correction coming against us. To wake us up, to shake us out of our slumber, to remind us that we have done wrong. And to why? What is that all about? Is that all about God just kind of, venting his anger on us? No, it is all about God saying, I want you to come back to me because I love you. And you're straying. If your parents, you get this. Unless you had perfect children. So if you have, we're going to write a book about you. And we're going to sell it, and it's going to be a bestseller. But for those of you that didn't have perfect children, were there not days when your kids were going in a wrong direction or doing things, and you pleaded with them, and you were patient with them, and you loved them, but sometimes you had to bring the correction in. And what was that all about? It's because I love you. And I want you to walk in my way. As your parent, I'm telling you, this is the right way. I want you to think of God that way and the way he's dealing with his people here in these chapters. And if it were us that were in charge, we would have written those people off a long time ago. Probably somewhere in that 40-year wandering, right? Oh, man, I am sick and tired of these people whining and complaining. And boom, that's it, they're done. God doesn't do that. Somewhere in the time of the judges, that went on for almost 250 years of this, we're going to serve God, and then things are good, and they get selfish, and then he raises a judge. You know the story. Somewhere in there, maybe, if it was me or you, we would have said, that's it, I'm done with these people, let's write them off. Not God. What about in the times of the kings and their disobedience and all the things that they did? And at some point, God would write them off. And it's kind of like maybe that's what happens when Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed and the wall is leveled. And you think, that's it. God is done with Israel. But he was not done with them. No. Because even in all of that, there's still this remnant, this people in exile that are going to come back to the land, and there's going to be a restoration, and that's where we are in this chapter. That's what's happening. And what does it say? It says God never gives up. There's consequences, but he never gives up. And he keeps loving us. And even his justice, even the judgment that he was bringing, was good because it was correcting them and bringing them back to him. And they recognized that in verse 33. You have dealt faithfully. We have done wickedly. You are just in all that has befallen us. It speaks to the faithfulness of God. Appreciation of the power of God. Appreciation of the faithfulness of God. Number three, appreciation of the grace of God. This is my favorite. It's probably your favorite too. And I love verse 17 in this chapter. It is interesting. It is almost in the center of the chapter, almost in the center of this prayer. And I see at the end of verse 17, it's a long verse, but at the end of verse 17, this awesome, if I could put it this way, this is God's heart. What is God's character like on the inside? What is the heart of God? Towards the end of verse 17, the last part of it, what does it say? But you are God. God, what are you like? You are ready to pardon, ready to forgive. That idea of ready means he's eager to do it. Do you understand this morning that there is a God in heaven who is not eager to punish you? He is not eager to discipline you. He is eager to forgive you. If you'll confess, just be honest, admit it. Open your heart and your hands before God. Here I am. He's eager, ready to pardon. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Oh, I wish I was slow to anger. But my wife is here and Tim Knuth is here, and they both know that I'm not slow to anger. And it's been a problem for me. Thank God it's getting better. But I'm just thankful that God's not like me, and he's a God that's slow to anger. And he is abundant in kindness. And look at the end. What is the conclusion of all of that? He did not forsake them. Didn't forsake them. Didn't. Why? Because he had made a promise to them. And his character, his heart is this, that he is all of these things. It is so beautiful. It is so awesome to think, this is my God. This is the heart of my God. Now, it does not nullify his justice. It does not nullify his righteousness. It does not nullify his holiness. He was all of those things, but here he is. Here's the essential heart, if you will, of God right here. Ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. That's our God, my God, that's your God. And I put down Jesus. If you really want to know, what is God really like? I remember when I was younger, and I would think that question, and then when I got to be someone who is, quote, counseling kids, they would ask me, and I'd give some big, you know, long theological thing that I didn't even know what I was talking about. And you know, now when someone asks me that question, well, what is God like? Just look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. What is he like? Look at Jesus Christ. How did Jesus interact with people? What kind of words how did he deal with people? And we see in the life of the Lord, here's God in the flesh. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. How would you characterize the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Just death and judgment, right? Just going around, boom, boom, zap, boom, destroying people. You know, there was a time when two of his disciples, when he went to a town and the people wouldn't accept him in the town, and two of them said, Jesus, just call fire down from heaven and burn them up. You remember that? James and John. Sons of thunder. We're going to put these people in their place. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? You don't know what spirit you are of. You don't get it. That's not what I'm about. You see, the heart of Jesus was to pardon, to forgive, to be gracious, to be merciful, to be slow to anger, to be kind. It's the heart of God here. It is the heart of God in the New Testament. And there's another word that just explodes out of the New Testament that kind of summarizes all of this, and it's the word love. Love. It's all through the New Testament. And it is the essential word that defines and describes the character of God, a God of love, and we see it in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That means just, God's just going to love everyone into heaven. We're all going to get there. No. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means this: you have sinned, you failed, you are guilty, and you confess that, and so I need to bring judgment against that, but I'll tell you what, I'll stand in your place. I'll take the judgment. I'll bear the penalty. I'll take the consequence. Is that not what Jesus' life and ministry was all about ultimately? And it led him to the cross, where that incredible transaction took place, where the perfect, holy, righteous God stood in our place and took our sin and our failure and our brokenness, all of it on himself. And the judgment and the holiness and the righteousness of God, it was all dealt with there. You see, Jesus didn't sweep that all under the rug. No, he dealt with it. So that what? So that he could offer us forgiveness, pardon, grace, mercy. It was not free for him. It's free for us, but it was not free for him. No higher price than God could have paid than his one and only Son. Appreciation of the power of God, appreciation of the faithfulness of God, appreciation of the grace of God. And I want to end with this, coming back more to the context of this chapter and what is going on and the events that are happening here. I want you to notice I highlighted this phrase when I read verse 36. When you get to verse 36, at the end of this catalog of all these sins and failures, and they're confessing ultimately the sins of their forefathers, but they're also confessing their own sin and recognizing that their own hearts have leaned that way. And so they're coming together with all of this, but they come to the end of it, and then they say this: here we are, servants today. Here we are, servants today. Now, on one hand, you might listen to that and read that, and the first time I read it, I thought, wow, here they are saying, Lord, we're your servants. Here we are, your servants. That's not what they're saying. That is not what they are saying. Read the verse, all of it. Read the context that it comes in. You know what they're saying? Here we are, servants, slaves, not of God. Slave, here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants, slaves in it, and it yields much increase to who? The kings you have set over us because of our sins. They have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. What are they saying? They're saying we're slaves to these emperors, these Gentile emperors. And first it was Babylon, and now it's Persia. And it won't be long, it's going to be Greece. And then eventually, go forward a few hundred years, it's going to be Rome. And these Gentile emperors and powers will rule over God's people. Why? Because they had lost that dominion because of their sin. There was a consequence they were reaping. God had brought them back to the land. The temple was built. The wall was built. They were rejoicing. That was good. But here they were now, this small remnant of people living in the sea of Gentile dominion. That was a consequence of the disobedience of the nation and the people that had preceded them. Consequence is a result or effect of an action or decision. It is sad to think that these people ultimately had not made those decisions, and yet here they are, the children of these forefathers, reaping the consequence. Don't think, parents, that your actions will not affect your children. They will. And there are things that can go down generations because of our actions. Here's an example of that. So what are we going to do? Here we are. God, just take that all away. Just wave your magic wand over all of the problems of our lives and make it all the way it was before. No, God, I can't do that. I can forgive you. I do forgive you. And I pour out my grace on you, and I'm bringing you to a place of restoration as you pour your heart out to me. And so they're forgiven, they're in grace, they're loved by God. But God says, but you're going to have to live with this consequence now. That is the way it goes, and that can't be changed. I'm not just going to, you know, you stand in my grace, but there's still, that's what consequence is like. Some of you could testify to that in your life, right? I'm saved, I've been forgiven, that is in the past, but I'm still living with the consequence of my sin. Some of you know exactly what that's like. What I love, when you get to Hebrews 11, and this is jumping way ahead, but when you get to Hebrews 11 and you have all these people like Noah and Moses and David and Samson, how in the world does he get into Hebrews 11? But what is remarkable is that in Hebrews 11, all that is mentioned is their obedience. There's no mention of their sin. You ever notice that in Hebrews 11? But Hebrews 11 is looking ahead to heaven, when we get to heaven, we will be delivered not only from sin, but the presence of sin, the effect of sin, the consequence of sin, it will be gone. But in this world and in this life, not so much. It is a solemn warning to us, isn't it? We are in great distress in verse 38. I'm coming to the end here. I'm almost done. Verse 38. Because of all this, we are going to give up. What's the point? I mean, here we are. We got these Gentile lords over us. And what's the point of serving God? Who cares? If it can't be like the way it was before, I don't want to do it. They didn't say that. We don't even get the sense of complaining. There's just a little thing in there where it's saying, God, don't forget the struggle we're going through. But they're not complaining. Do you ever complain about consequence in your life? Isn't it remarkable that we can do something wrong and we reap a consequence and then we get angry at God about that? How does that work? But we do it, don't we? But they weren't complaining and they weren't rebelling. They weren't saying, well, God, if you're just not going to fix everything in my life, that's it, God, I'm done with you. I'm walking away from this. No, I love what these people do. Because of all this, they didn't give up. They didn't complain. They didn't rebel. They said, we make a sure covenant. We're making a covenant with you, Lord. I love it. I love it. They're saying, we are committing ourselves to you, our lives to you. We don't want to walk in the path of our forefathers. Yes, we are living in the consequence of that. But from this day forward, we're going to go forward to honor you. I love this expression here. You can't change the past. You can't change the consequences you reap. But you can change the present direction of your life. You can't go back. Wouldn't we, some of us like to go back? Man, if I could go back and not do that and not do that or do this. But you can't. Sometimes as parents, and Jackie and I have raised our children and they're gone. And someone made the mention, I don't know who it was, forgive me, the idea that the older we get, the more we I think it was brother this morning in the Lord's Supper, the less we know. And it's true. And I sit there when I was 30 years old, I could tell you exactly how to be a parent and raise your children. And now I go, oh man, I don't even know how we got through that. Only by the grace of God. And I see things and I go, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish, whatever it is, or maybe issues of sin in your life that you wish you could go back and change, but you can't. And so here you are. And whatever the consequences are, maybe there's no consequence, but there's some, or maybe there's a lot for some of you. But wherever you at, it's like, here we are now. Here we are. And I want to go forward with you, Lord. That's what these people are saying. From this day forward, we make a sure covenant. And we write it, our leaders, our Levites, our priests, and we seal it. We want to live for you regardless of the past, regardless of the consequence that we're reaping now. We commit our lives to you. I love it. The heart of these people, where they're at, what God is doing in their lives. May the Lord encourage you this morning. Whatever consequence or thing, I wish I could go back and change that decision, that thing. You can't. But right now, today, where you are, and it might not be easy. I'm not saying it's easy. Was it easy for them? It wasn't. Was it easy for them to have these people lording it over them? No. But regardless, we're going to commit ourselves to you. We're going to live for you. We're going to serve you no matter what. May God encourage us in that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these incredible stories. These stories reflect not so much the lives of these people, although as we hear the stories of these people, we relate with them. We relate with them in their failures, their disobedience. We relate with them in their desires to be obedient to you and to live for you and the struggle that was for them and it is for us. But Father, we love these stories because it shows us your heart and your character. You're the God that regardless of past, regardless of failure, regardless of consequence, it's like, here we are today, and we just want to commit ourselves to you. We make this covenant. God, help us. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to commit to you again in a fresh way. To say, here I am, I can't do anything about what's been, but I, from this day forward, I commit myself to you, to live for you, to serve you. Encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us in these things, I pray. Thank you for your incredible, incredible grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen.